As normal, I like to give a title to my talks, and this week the title is Signposts to Jesus. Signposts to Jesus. Now, last week we started a new series in the Gospel of John, one of four accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our New Testament. Many scholars have analysed the different approaches of these authors to come up with pithy summaries, such as Matthew shows Jesus as a lion, Luke is writing for a Greek audience, Mark is emphasising miracles, and so on. And Joshua added to this tradition by comparing John to the TV detective show Columbo. Because right at the start, John reveals the real identity of Jesus, and the rest of the book shows how the disciples and others come to find out for themselves. Last week we saw that Jesus was and is the eternal Word of God, the creator of all things, the light of the world, none other than God entering human history as a human being to reveal himself to us. That first section also introduced another man, John, who was sent ahead of Jesus as a witness to him. And this is the John, better known as John the Baptist, that we'll be looking at this morning. John was then, as now, a common name, and so he is quite a different character to John Columbo, who wrote this gospel. The opening scenes also introduce to us some other characters who will play a big part in the story. And even from their first appearances, we get an impression of what they are like and what role they will play as the story unfolds. If you've not done so yourselves, it won't take you long to discover that John's gospel is quite different from the others. Have a look at them, and it should be clear that while Matthew, Mark, and Luke often cover the same incidents in Jesus' life, John records episodes which the others don't. And our passage today is one such case. Now, sceptics would have you believe that this shows inconsistencies and casts doubts about any of these events and whether they really happened. But in reality, it's hardly surprising that different people should remember some different things about anyone's life, let alone as amazing a life as Christ's. Now, the other Gospels recount how this John the Baptist came on the scene. Similar to Jesus, he too had a miraculous birth, which was foretold by the angel Gabriel. 6 months before Gabriel appeared to Mary to reveal the forthcoming virgin birth of Jesus, Gabriel visited a priest named Zechariah, who was married to Mary's much older cousin Elizabeth, to reveal that they would have a baby in the normal way, which I guess is why he appeared to Zechariah and not to Elizabeth. Since unlike Joseph, he had a direct input into proceedings. Zechariah was flabbergasted because he had tried for years to have children without success, and they were now too old. His disbelief didn't thwart God's plans, but did result in Zechariah being made speechless until after John was born. From birth, John was dedicated to serve God. He was completely teetotal. Probably never had a haircut, something that we can appreciate perhaps during lockdown. And most importantly, as Luke tells us, the Lord's hand was on him. About 30 years later, John began his ministry in the wilderness of Judea, calling people to turn back to God and to be baptized in water as a symbol of new commitment to God. Although he had a group of disciples who helped him, he was always careful not to gather a big following to himself, rather to point to another, much greater, who was about to come, one who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Today's part of the story unfolds over 3 consecutive days, with more of Jesus' identity being revealed each day as John the Baptist fulfills his mission to be a signpost to Jesus. On day 1, we see John preparing the way for one far greater than him, who will be their Lord and Saviour. On day 2, he identifies Jesus as the one, the sacrificial lamb, the sin remover, and the spirit baptizer. And on day 3, John encourages his own disciples to follow Jesus, who is the Messiah. Now, although John stayed far from towns and cities out in the wilderness, it wasn't long before his reputation reached the ears of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, who were understandably curious about this eccentric man and his eccentric message. It had been 400 years since the last prophet of God had ministered in Israel, in stark contrast to the preceding centuries when God had regularly sent prophets to rebuke and correct his people. Now, of course, that meant that no one alive had ever experienced anything like this. It was like their history books had suddenly burst into life in front of them. In appearance, lifestyle, and preaching, John was a fearsome man, dressed in clothes made of rough camel hair, living out in the wilderness on a diet of locusts and wild honey. Long unkempt hair and beard, he looked every inch the wild man. And when he preached, he did not mince his words either, but delivered an uncompromising message of the need to turn from sinful life and come back to life with God. Speculation was rife about who this man was and what was going to happen next. And so the religious leaders, who like to be on top of things and to be seen to know what is going on, sent a delegation from the sophisticated and cosmopolitan capital Jerusalem into the dirty and uncouth desert with two questions for John. Who are you? And why are you baptizing? These were, unfortunately, the wrong questions. If they had listened for a moment to what John was actually saying, they would have asked, who is the mighty one who is to come after you? And what is he going to do? But sadly, one of the recurring themes in the Gospels is just how wrong the religious leaders are in their priorities and their opinions. Their specific questions do, though, show that they had a comprehensive knowledge of the scriptures of the Old Testament, as they picked out several threads that had been left hanging and hence which they expected to be completed sometime, maybe even now. And yet, for all their sophistication and their learning, they were far from knowing the God that they had studied. This is what we saw in the introduction last week with the phrase, his own did not receive him. And it's a stark reminder to me, at least, as I prepare to start a Master's in Theology this autumn, that head knowledge alone is not what counts, and only when coupled with heart knowledge does it have real value. Now, the main loose end of the Old Testament was the coming of the Messiah, someone appointed and anointed by God to restore the fortunes of Israel, to bring about an end to the humiliating centuries of occupation and servitude and usher in a new kingdom where God and his people would dwell together in peace and glory forever. Or so they thought. While many oddbods came claiming to be the Messiah in order to gain a following for themselves and for their agendas, John was quite the opposite. He flatly and emphatically denied that he was the Messiah. And when questioned by the party from Jerusalem, perhaps even he had a tone of annoyance in his voice, since they should have been able to work out that for themselves. All his preaching pointed to one who was to come after him, not to himself. And so if anyone was the Messiah, it would be the one to come. The next loose end they confront him with is Elijah, one of the great Old Testament prophets from the time of the evil king Ahab. Now, we could spend a whole day looking at the relationship between John and Elijah, but we'll have to make do with a whistle-stop summary. Elijah was a loose end for two reasons. The first and the most startling was that he had not died. Instead, he was taken directly to heaven in a flaming chariot in a rather bizarre-sounding incident, and unique incident, earlier in the Old Testament. And that left open the prospect of him coming back to earth for a final special mission. Which is the second reason, that the very last verses of the Old Testament seem to confirm that Elijah will indeed return. This is from Malachi chapter 4, the last couple of verses in the whole of the Old Testament. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Wow, what a plot. But John denied being Elijah also. Now, in the strictest sense, of course, this is correct. We know how he entered the world in the normal way as a baby, and had not appeared as a grown man delivered back to earth in a fiery chariot. And we don't believe in reincarnation, so he clearly is a different person. But listen to what Gabriel had said before John's birth, as Luke records. "And he, John, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their parents to their children and the disobedient to wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's a pretty clear message that Micah's prophecy was speaking of a figurative return of Elijah, and that John is that Elijah. And if that were not enough, Jesus himself confirms that John is the one Malachi is speaking of, even going as far as to say in Matthew's account, he is the Elijah who was to come. So why did John deny it? Surely his father would have told him about Gabriel's message, and surely he knew that his role was indeed to fulfill what Malachi had prophesied. Well, here I think we come to one of the greatest lessons of John the Baptist, which we will see again in chapter 3, and that is his humility and specifically his desire to make nothing of himself, but everything about Christ. He did not want to be lauded as Elijah too. To admit that would be to detract attention from Jesus himself. But I think there's also something deeper here for us to learn, which we'll come back to a little later. Now, the third loose end from the Old Testament, which might have explained John's role, is the prophet, very much with a capital T, the prophet. This traces all the way back to Moses, one of the most revered figures in the Old Testament, who had led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, delivered them the law of God, and acted as an intermediary between God and his people. Towards the end of his ministry, Moses gave an enigmatic promise that God would one day raise up another prophet like Moses, who would stand between them and God and bring God's words to them. Many other prophets would come and speak what God commanded, but the prophet would be special. None of the Old Testament prophets, not Elijah, not Isaiah, not Malachi, not anyone else, had fulfilled that role. Could that be who John was? But again, John denies it. He is not the one who will mediate between God and man. For although it was not clearly spelled out in the scriptures, this prophet was the same person as the Messiah. And so the deputation had exhausted their list of expected figures promised in the Old Testament, and were no further forward trying to find out where John fitted into this picture. So they press him to give his own explanation of who he is. John's answer once again shows his mission is to point to Jesus, but also shows that his ministry is indeed foreseen by God's revelation to his people centuries ago. As Paul read to us earlier, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now, in contrast to the word, John is merely a voice. He is not the message. He is not the revelation of God to them, but he is preparing the way for the Messiah to come. No doubt the leaders would know the reference and should have been able to work out the implication and turn their attention to the coming Messiah. But instead, they continued to quiz about John's ministry. "Why are you baptizing?" Now, for most of us, the concept of baptism is pretty familiar, being one of the sacraments of the Christian faith. But Christian baptism had not yet been established, fairly obviously. For the Jews, while there were plenty of occasions where ceremonial washing was required to show that they were pure enough to minister or appear before God, the concept of baptism was reserved for those who wanted to convert to Judaism from another non-Jewish background. And all their washing ceremonies were self-administered. It's something you did to yourself. Whereas John's wholesale practice was to baptize his fellow Jews. And that was out of kilter with their traditions, implying that somehow he had special authority and requiring an explanation. Once more, if they had listened to his message, they would have understood the significance of repentance and a new start with God. But their minds were closed to the idea of repentance because they did not think they had anything to repent of. John does not want to engage in a futile discussion with them in this. And instead, he wants once more to point them away from himself and to Christ. "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, removing sandals of a great teacher was considered too lowly a job, even for his meekest disciple. Only the lowest of slaves would do that. And this one who is to come is so far above John that even he is not worthy to untie his sandals. Such is the gulf between John and Christ. "Don't concern yourselves with me," he says. "There is nothing amazing about my baptism. It's merely with water, a symbol. Look for the one who comes after me. He's even standing amongst you now. You think I have some authority or important role to play in God's plans, but I am nothing, less than nothing compared to him who is the reality." Now, I left hanging the prospect that there was something deeper in John's refusal to accept that he was Elijah, and I think it's this. John really did not think very highly of himself. Although he knew the importance of his mission, he also knew the depths of his own unrighteousness. So much so that at first he refused to baptize Jesus, thinking it more fitting that Jesus should baptize him. Now, perhaps that's not such a profound insight. Probably we all think a little like that when we're alone with our thoughts, with no one to put a front on for. We are broken and ugly. And yet, although Jesus knew all about John's failings, he could still say that John was the greatest of all people. Now, in preparation for my master's, I've been studying various aspects of theology, and this last week looked at the doctrine of grace. And one remarkable thing that struck me is that God can look at us as though we are righteous, even though we know we are not. The academic description of this is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by his grace. My book said this: righteousness in the sight and through the promise of God, we are righteous in the sight and through the promise of God, and yet a sinner in reality. And I thought about that. Who is the ultimate adjudicator of reality? It's God. What he says is. And so amazingly, although we are sinful in our own eyes, we are righteous in reality. Praise be to our amazing God. Anyway, day one ends with a bit of a cliffhanger. John has claimed that the Messiah is already amongst them and is about to reveal himself. Now, day two opens with just as momentous a claim. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now you might be familiar with the phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Indeed, it has inspired many songs over the years, including some that we sing in preparation for celebrating communion together. With the benefit of hindsight, we know that Jesus died on the cross for us in fulfillment of all the imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices, including the sacrifice of the Lamb at Passover time. We know too that as a result, Jesus has taken away our sin, bearing it for us, and in an astonishing exchange, giving us his righteousness in return, so that we can stand justified before our God. John, the Gospel writer, knew this too when he wrote this account. But as in many incidents in his Gospel, it's likely that the speaker, in this case John the Baptist, did not know the full implications of what they said. So shocking is God's plan of salvation that few, if any, realised that the promised Messiah, the one that the Jews were expecting to deliver them from oppression, would himself suffer the most ultimate form of oppression and death. On a cross. You see, probably John was thinking more of the Lamb as maybe a symbol of an apocalyptic judge, such as in Revelation and also in some other Old Testament time prophecies or comments. Probably John was thinking more of that, about somebody who would remove the charge of sin as a judge, rather than one who would personally bear the penalty for sin in our behalf. But nevertheless, you see there God's words spoken through John. The important point is that he was identifying Jesus as the one promised by God, and of whom he had been speaking about both the day before and throughout his ministry. Whatever John understood of Jesus' mission, he clearly understood that Jesus was no ordinary man. Not only was he surpassingly great, but he also existed before John. How could that be when Jesus was born 6 months after John? Well, only because, as the introduction showed, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. John goes on to testify about Jesus' unique relationship to God. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain in him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man in whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen him, says John, and testify that this is God's chosen one, pointing at Jesus, maybe even having his hand on Jesus' shoulder. Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit remains, the one who will baptize with the Spirit. Who is the Spirit of God, and who can decide on whom to pour out that Spirit? None other than God himself. That deduction was a bit beyond the crowd, maybe even beyond John at the time. The whole subject, as we looked briefly last week, at the divine nature of Christ is quite mind-blowing. But John spelt out the key point in simpler terms that they could understand. Jesus is God's chosen one. Even as some versions have it, Jesus is the Son of God. Now you might be wondering why there's no mention of Jesus himself having been baptized in this account. And the answer is quite simple. These events that John records happened maybe some 6 weeks or more after Jesus' baptism and his subsequent temptations in the desert, which are described in other Gospels. So the chronology is roughly this. At the start of John's ministry, he didn't know who Jesus was, presumably meaning he had not met the adult Jesus and so wouldn't recognize him in a crowd. Then, when Jesus was baptized by John, God revealed to John that Jesus was the Messiah, confirmed by the sight of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. Almost immediately, Jesus goes off to be tempted in the desert after his 40 days of fasting. And in our passage, John then recognizes Jesus in the crowd on day one, but no one else knows him. And now in day two, maybe in cooperation with Jesus, he points him out to those who will listen as Jesus begins his public ministry. So the account of the second day is very short, but packed with revelations. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He will take away our sin. He is far greater than any of us. He was pre-existing before being born on earth. He has the Holy Spirit and can give him to any who come to him. He is God's chosen one. Now, in the third day, the action continues to move on as the focus shifts from John to Jesus himself. You can almost see this if you imagine it as a scene or as a film director, that so far the film has been focused on John and what he's been doing. And in this encounter that we'll see in day three, the camera moves from John to Jesus and stays with him for the rest of the gospel. Again, John sees Jesus. Maybe this is a prearranged time, for it would be quite natural for the two men to have conferred on their plans. But this time, rather than approaching John, Jesus walks past. John repeats his comment from the day before, "Behold the Lamb of God." But this time he's speaking mainly to his two disciples who were with him. It's as though he's saying, "Don't look at me any longer. Look at Jesus. Follow him." And so they do, quite literally, follow Jesus down the road. And Jesus turns and asks them, "What do you want?" Not in an annoyed or threatening way, but as so often he does in order to tease from them what is on their hearts, to get them to open up to him. The reply at first sight is rather lame. "Teacher, where are you staying?" Perhaps they were too shy to admit that they wanted to become his disciples. Or maybe they wanted to check out his pad to see if Jesus could offer a better class of discipleship than John could with his locusts and wild honey. But probably what they meant was, "Can we come and spend time with you in private?" Either way, Jesus' reply is full of meaning. "Come and you will see." There's so much to learn from this simple encounter. The priority of following Jesus rather than anything else which has been occupying our life up until that point. Even if the focus of our lives were good, like the support of John the Baptist and his ministry, nothing is as good as following Christ. Then there's a common sense of wanting to spend quality time with Jesus, to get to know him better, since what we are called to is not blind faith and thoughtless obedience, but to make a real commitment to our Lord. But perhaps the most profound thing is to listen to the words of the Word, the very first words of Jesus that John records for us. Yes, these were spoken to two specific men on this specific occasion, but so were many more words. John records these for all time because they are so profound. And unlike the questions of the religious readers, these were exactly the right words as two people approached Jesus. "What do you want? Come and you will see." What do you want? What is your ambition in life? And more pointedly, given that you are here at chapel today or are watching somewhere or sometime online, what do you want from Jesus? Are you simply curious and looking for some entertainment? Are you thinking more deeply about the meaning and destiny of your life as a result of lockdown and having more time to reflect? Are you endlessly looking around at different ideas so that you can judge what you think is best? Or are you ready and willing to follow Jesus and simply need some help to know how to start? Jesus' second words are not a question, but an invitation. "Come and see." Don't stay there in the foyer any longer, wondering if this is for you. Don't dither endlessly, always looking in shop windows but never buying. Come and see. You see, Jesus has nothing to hide. And as the rest of the gospel shows, there is nothing that we can hide from Jesus either. He doesn't invite you to come for a trial period only to say later, I'm afraid you don't make the grade, or sorry, but you're not good enough for me. He knows what and who you are better than you know yourself. And yet still he asks you to come. What a fantastic way to start a relationship. Now, starting relationships can be a bit tricky. You might be full of nerves on a first date, worried that your date will find out some of your bad habits and not want to go out with you anymore. Or you might have had your fingers burned and be wary of drawing too many conclusions from your first impressions of your date, since they might be projecting an image of themselves which is not true. And so you need to get past that image to know the real person and whether they're any good for you. Neither of those issues applies in coming to Jesus. He knows you already. You can be completely honest with him, and he will not be shocked or disappointed. Sure, he might want you to work on your bad habits, but they won't put him off you. And you can be confident too that there are no hidden surprises with him. He doesn't need to tempt you in with exaggerated claims or to wow you with adverts which are not actual game footage or some sequences speeded up. Come and see. And so the two erstwhile disciples of John spent the rest of the day with Jesus and were not disappointed. One of them was called Andrew and had a brother called Simon. It's not clear if Simon was also one of John's disciples. I guess probably not. But at any rate, the first thing Andrew does is to go and find his brother and bring him to Jesus, telling him confidently, "We have found the Messiah." Like we saw with John calling Jesus the Lamb of God, it's possible that Andrew also didn't realize the full depths of what he had just said. Later in the Gospels, it's Peter who hesitantly tells Jesus that he thinks Jesus is the Messiah. But at any rate, Andrew was so excited at what or who they had found that he wants to share his excitement with his brother. And Jesus, of course, knows exactly who Simon is. Simon, son of yet another John. But he also knows who he will become, Cephas or Peter, meaning the rock. The right to name something implies that you have authority or power over it. It's a parent's prerogative to name their children, for example, or the person who discovers some new asteroid or something has got control over what it's called. So Jesus claims that right over Simon's life and over ours for himself. Not only does he see us as we are now, with all our faults and our hang-ups, but he also sees us as what we can be if we let him into our lives. By himself, Simon was rather nondescript. With Jesus, he became the rock, instrumental in building the early church. And so the writer John has set the scene well for the rest of his gospel, so that we already know the main characters and what they are like. Particularly in the case of Jesus, we know far more than any of the other players did at this point. But those who like a bit of mystery are not left out. It's not entirely a Columbo episode here, for there is one character whose appearance is somewhat veiled in John's account, and that is John himself. To mix metaphors, it's a bit like a Where's Wally picture inside an episode of Columbo. Something to keep you occupied and searching each passage to see if John is hiding somewhere. Most probably, he's already made his first appearance. Did you see him? Can you figure out where he is? In verse 37, two of the disciples of John went to follow Christ, one of whom was Andrew. The other is not officially identified, but we think it's John himself. The idea gains credibility since only he records this incident, and he even notes the time that it took place, as only a first-hand witness could do. But as with the other John, the author is not trying to draw attention to himself. but to Jesus Christ. That's what we should seek to be, signposts to Jesus, not looking to build a reputation for ourselves or even to be seen good or as good or important people, but instead looking to point people to him, to invite and challenge them to come and see Jesus. Jesus, the mediator between us and God. Jesus who surpasses us and all of mankind in every way. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. Jesus, the one who gives us the Holy Spirit. Jesus, God's chosen one. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, who has authority over our lives and who wants to transform us into the people he knows we can be. Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this episode that we've been reading. We thank you for all of the Gospels and for all the content there that we can read and study together about you. We thank you for all the things that we've been able to learn about you just in the opening verses of this Gospel. And we just are amazed at you. We're amazed that indeed you came into this world, that you took human form and flesh, that you became one of us in order to bring God's message to us and in order to die on that cross for our sins. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that though we are unworthy, though we are sinful, though we have done so much wrong, continue to have so much that is impure in our hearts, yet you impute to us your righteousness, that when the Father looks at us, he sees your righteousness and not our sin. We thank you for that reality, and we just pray that each of us would know that joy of having our sins forgiven, of being in relationship with you, of coming and seeing you. Amen.